This evening's reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. The pages are up on the screen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption for our bodies, for in the hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning deep for words. And he who searches hard knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Before we turn to God's word, may we come to him in prayer. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, on this glorious resurrection day we proclaim today, we come to you, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, it is your word, breathed out to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we look at this part of your word tonight, you will bless our reading and our hearing of it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, by your Spirit, lead me tonight, that every word spoke may be your word. And Father, bless us all tonight around your most holy word, because we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We come into the final sermon in the mini-series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where we looked at question 27, which talks about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and then 28 looks at the exaltation of Jesus. And these two parts of Westminster are so closely tied together because of his humiliation, Jesus was able to be exalted. And tonight we're coming to the second part of the question number 28. And really, there are four elements, aren't there, of Christ's exaltation. There is his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God, and finally, judging, coming back to be our and the world's judge. And the first two we looked at last week, and now we come to look at the second two. But look at all four very quickly, very briefly, to reflect. You see, two of them that we did last week are in the past. The third one is now in the present. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And the fourth one is in the future. And it will cover Jesus coming again as a judge. So in other words, the whole of Westminster question 28 covers all of time. Christ's exaltation covers all of time. Now, tonight, I'm covering those final two ones. Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Jesus coming to be the judge. Now, I am not a devotee of the idea that every single sermon should be mechanized to be 3 points. It just happens tonight. It's a rare occasion where there are 3 points. And tonight, I'll look at three main points. The first one is looking at the exaltation of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Secondly, in the light of that, to look at Jesus interceding for us. And then thirdly, I look at Jesus coming again as our judge. But very briefly, firstly, we read this passage from Romans, this glorious heights of the Bible that Paul gives to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to very, very quickly just give a very brief helicopter view of the whole of this passage before I then zone in later on particular verses. So first of all, really, Paul addresses Christians who know they are suffering. They are participating in Christ's humiliation. And Paul wants to give them encouragement to persevere to the end. And so, first of all, he calls their attention to their current situation and he compares it with the glory to be revealed. So firstly, he reminds them that what they're going through at the moment is small compared to the glory that's going to be revealed, a glory that's so great that even the creation itself is groaning in eager expectations of that glorious end of time day when God will call time on human history. Then he reminds us in verses 26 and 27 that we have got two intercessors. Now, the idea of having two intercessors is perhaps a doctrine which sometime today we don't emphasise strongly enough. I'm talking, when I use the word we, I mean the whole conservative evangelical church. But the danger is, where we don't emphasise enough a key orthodox doctrine, then the unorthodox come in and fill the vacuum. So as a key doctrine here, we have got two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit, as we're told in verses 26 and 27, to intercede for us. And then we'll have, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven itself. And then the third thing that Paul gives us great encouragement is this, that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him. Good and bad, God uses them all for his glory. And then there is this mighty, wonderful salvation chain which shall never be broken, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, the tense here is quite interesting when Paul refers to glorification. He talks about it in the past because it's so strong a thing that's going to happen to us, and we are assured of that. And then Paul follows with a mighty conclusion, starting indeed at verse 31, where he's telling us, first of all, God didn't spare his only son. He's repeating the argument of Romans chapter 5, that if God can do the lesser thing, the greater thing, how would he fail doing the lesser thing? And once he accepts that Jesus Christ died for us, then of necessity, our salvation utterly in him is secure. And the security of God's elect is guaranteed by four things. We read here that Jesus died. Jesus was raised to life. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus intercedes for us. In verse 34, that comes out so clearly. And therefore, as that wonderful conclusion in the end of verse 35 onwards, where there's a wonderful rhetoric that Paul uses to show how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 began by saying there's no condemnation. It ends by saying there is no separation. And Paul here just throws in the kitchen sink to think of all the things that could possibly threaten our salvation. And he demolishes all those objections because of the Lord Jesus. Now, today, it's Easter Day. In all of this tonight, always keep in mind that we are celebrating, proclaiming that Jesus is alive. He rose again from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And a vital application of God's word to us in Easter Day always is, what does this mean? And we're called as a people of God not to behave as though Jesus was still in a tomb, but to know that he reigns at God's right hand in glory forevermore. The resurrection is that centric point in the redemptive history of God's people. Always keep Easter Day in mind tonight. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And all that Paul's talking about here, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, is so central to everything he's talking about here. Verse 34 in particular depends so much upon that glorious truth of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we are told is this, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he's alluding here, Paul is, to a custom whereby a mighty ruler often had someone he trusted very much. And that person will be delegated so many tasks, almost second only to the ruler. It happened with Joseph in Egypt, for example. In the end, it happened with Mordecai. He was second in command to King Artaxerxes. And even today, we have that expression, don't we? That somebody is somebody's right-hand person. But thank God in heaven we have that most amazing right-hand person of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus, as the God-man, takes the highest place in heaven next to God the Father. As truly God, he's equal. As man, he takes the highest place next to God. And he's exalted because of his suffering, his obedience, his death upon the cross. And because of that, we're told in Philippians, aren't we, chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11, that Jesus had been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every mouth confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his disciples these words, verse 18, chapter 28, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, that all things are under him. And in those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, we're told he's raised, he's at the right hand, and every name in the world is subject to him. Paul writes that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sealed him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head, power, head over all things to the church. And because of that, today, Romans 13 tells us that even the earthly rulers are answerable to God because of this. And Jesus has power over all the created universe. Only the Father is exempt from that power. Oh, contrast it with the first Adam. Adam had dominion over livestock and over the earth. Jesus has dominion over the whole universe. So when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan tried to give him authority over just the earth. But Jesus, by God's power, has authority over everything in the universe. And that authority will last in this present age until Jesus comes again, when all his enemies will reign at his feet, and that final last enemy, death, shall be defeated by the resurrection of the dead. And then, as Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15, he will give up the kingdom to the Father, although he will always hold kingly office as head of the redeemed race. And that Jesus has dominion is wonderful news for the church, because he does it for the church to gather his elect, to defend us against his enemies, to protect us, to give us graces and gifts, and to intercede for us. Now, it is not that Jesus shall come to reign, because Jesus already reigns. He's reigning now, and his second coming will be the end of that dominion. He controls the earth. He gives authority to the gospel to all things. You see, as God's people, we can go and preach the gospel to all the world, because Jesus has authority over all the world. And we can only hope to succeed because Jesus has authority over the whole universe. The second point tonight is really, because of this, Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. In verse 34 of our passage, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And this vital doctrine here of union with Christ, that we die with him in baptism, we raised with him in resurrection. By him giving his righteousness to us, we have union with him. And Jesus reigns at God's throne. Now, John Calvin puts it gloriously like this, that because of Jesus, the throne of dreadful glory is transformed into the throne of grace. And Jesus is occupying that position of permanent high priest. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, 24, 25, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And the very basis, the very right, is a merit of his obedience and sacrifice. And in heaven, Jesus presents these as sufficient reasons why his people's sins should be forgiven, why blessings should be given, why our services should be accepted. And in particular, Jesus intervenes against Satan's accusations. Now, first Adam in the Garden of Eden, he fell. He was tempted and accused by Satan, and he fell because of it. Read in the book of Job how Satan tried to attack Job. In the third chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, we learn how Joshua, the high priest, was assailed by Satan, And Jesus and the Lord said to him, "May the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And Satan may accuse us of being unworthy of blessing due to our sin." You see, Martin Luther did this, so encountered this so long ago. And he had a battle with Satan until Martin Luther gloriously rediscovered that wonderful doctrine of justification through faith alone. And Martin Luther once said, "When the devil comes to you and tells you are a sinner, this is what you should say to him. Yes, I know I am a sinner, but what of it? There is one who died for me. His name is Jesus Christ, and where he is, I should be also." As the hymn put it, we'll sing a bit later on, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Or as John Newton put it, I will my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Because even though we are unworthy and sinful, we know that Jesus suffered the penalty for us, and he credited his precious perfect righteousness to our account." And you see, can we have peace of conscience in spite of all our failings? We did tonight, as we always do in our services. We confess our sins before the Lord, and in doing so, we are so aware of our sins, so aware of our failings, so well aware of all we need to be as we go on in God's, in the Christian life. And yet, we may still indeed have peace of conscience. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase a trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." As we're confronted by sin, we know that God's grace will abound all the more indeed. And it's greater. His righteousness, his precious atonement are greater than all of our sins. Now, this is not a license to sin. If we love the Lord, then he'll change us by the power of his Holy Spirit. We'll hate sin more and more and more. We fight it, but we fight it assured that we are forgiven and there is no condemnation. And therefore, despite ourselves, we can come to the throne of God in prayer and in confidence. And you see, Jesus had to be both human and divine. He had to be divine because only he can answer and hear prayers all over the world all at once. Only he can govern the whole world. But yet he had to be human because as man, he understands all our human weakness. Now Hebrews 4 reminds us, we have a great high priest who knows all our human weakness, and yet he is without sin. Even our good works, terrible as they are, full of mistakes, even the best of intentions, they are accepted by God to God because of Jesus' heavenly intercession. And we know too that those good works in Ephesians 2 tells us that they are the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. God prepares us to do certain good works and gives us all resources for it. And we can do that knowing our sins forgiven because of this amazing forgiveness in Christ and the intercession of the Lord Jesus for us. Now, where the part of the world I come from, there was in the 20th century a very famous barrister, Sir Norman, later Lord Birkett. He was famous for his advocacy, and especially as a defence advocate. The books put it very tactfully when they say he particularly helped people who had a watertight case against them. You see, we are sinners. there is a watertight case against us, but how much more is Jesus our advocate who demolishes that watertight case against us by his most precious love? And he intercedes for us when we lack it. Now, Louis Berkhof, the Dutch-American Reformed scholar, once said this profound thing. I find it mind-blowing. He said this: it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present in our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of what we are not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come victoriously in the end. It's not as though when we fail, when we become lazy, even when for a time we move away from the Lord, that Jesus says to us, sort it out, come back when you've sorted it out. No, all the time when we are struggling in human terms, Jesus is praying for us so wonderfully and so mightily. And we think sometimes, don't we? Jesus, he's there, God's right-hand person. How can he possibly have the intimacy with us? I think Joel alluded to this last week, that the people who think, well, Jesus is so high and mighty and, well, we're so remote from him. And Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote an amazing book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And Goodwin shows us how Jesus cares so much for us and we should not live in awe of him. I remember going to an intensive management training course, which lasted a long time and had an evening kind of social session. And we're told on one occasion that a very senior director of the company would come along to join us. Now, there was somebody there of us who said, "Ooh, he's a very senior person. We must make sure we dress up nice and put, you know, suits and put a tie on, be all nice and smart for him." They were quite devastated when he turned up in the scruffiest pair of jeans and jumper ever witnessed. But you see, they were in awe of him. And actually, he actually joined in a game of bowling with us, perfectly normal. But how much more should we not live thinking that Jesus isn't one of us, can't relate to us? As Goodwin says, put your hand on the breast of Christ and feel his heart beating for you, even more strongly it beat when he was upon earth. And we see now, coming back to verses 26 and 27 about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit working for us, the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, Jesus promised in John's Gospel he would send the Comforter. And when Jesus went back to heaven, the first thing he did was to send the Holy Spirit upon the Church of Christ. And you see, that idea of the Holy Spirit working in intercession as well, it's an often neglected doctrine. It does. And Paul is telling us this in verses 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit knows our weakness. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray and we haven't got a clue what to pray for. The Holy Spirit helps and intercedes with us. And then, with the intercession of the Holy Spirit, we can then bring our prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives our prayers, and worthy as they are, and presents them at the throne of grace, that acts, that due wonderful partnership between the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocates. As the hymn puts it, Christ is our advocate on high. Thou art our advocate within. Reveal the truth and make reply to every argument of sin. And in 1 John 2 verse 1, we find indeed how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the same word the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit, our advocate, our comforter. Thirdly, Jesus is exalted in coming back to judge. And again, this is an incredibly neglected doctrine. And again, if we do not emphasize this orthodox doctrine fully enough, then the unorthodox wild men will come in and cause great disruption. He will judge the world when he comes back at his second coming, at the end of the age. We do not know when that shall be. Matthew's gospel says, but concern that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Only the Father knows when Jesus shall come again to judge. But we know it will happen. But any speculation when it will be is wrong, is dangerous. But we must look forward to this. Why? Because, first of all, our redemption will be complete and we shall be delivered from sin and from death. The Heidelberg Catechism asks that question. What comfort does it bring to you that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead? That's that second great blessing of Jesus coming as the judge. The Catechism doesn't say what terrors it brings. It says what joy, what comfort. Because we know that the one who will be our judge is the one who is declared as not guilty. We know this. It will be personal. It will be visible. It will be supernatural. It will be sudden. And Jesus will judge in righteousness to God's law. It will be the first time in the history of the universe where everybody will be judged according to God's law at the same time. And yet, here's the good news. This is why it's a comfort. Christians will be judged, but not condemned, because the precious blood and righteousness of Jesus imputed to us will declare us not guilty. We are sinners at law, righteous in Christ. It's like Luther used to describe it, simultaneous epicata, simultaneously a sinner and justified as well. On that glorious day, he will come to judge, to wind up human history, but we know in him there is no condemnation. May we pray together. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is naught without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe to Jordan, to thy home above. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. O Father, please bless us and anoint us by your Holy Spirit. Please bless us from your word tonight. And Lord, please send us forth, we pray, in full resurrection power. In the name of the exalted Lord Jesus, we ask it in his name. Amen.